Let's pray together. O God, the King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph, seating him at your right hand on high. Mercifully give us faith to perceive that, according to his promise, he abides with his church on earth, ruling and defending her to the end of the ages. Do not leave us comfortless, but fill us with your Holy Spirit to strengthen us against sin and exalt us to that place where our Savior Christ has ascended, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. The previous chapter tells us how the priestly ministry began, so this could be very early on in the work of service in the tabernacle. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand together for the gospel reading. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the reminder in these three readings how important your word is to you and how important it should be to us. And we pray now as we seek to instruct and explain and understand and apply your word, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that you'd be gracious and merciful, and you would draw us ever more to yourself, conforming us then to the image of your perfect Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we are continuing in the series on the book of Acts. And last week we looked at the very ending verses of Acts chapter 4, which give a special description of that multitude of believers, the thousands who had believed since the day of Pentecost. And it was a description of a group of people, a large group of people who were unified. And we're told that they shared amongst themselves just a great love. Not just sharing all the good things that were happening, but if anyone had a need, they considered it their own need. They'd share needs and take care of one another. And whether they knew it or not, they were functioning somewhat like the temple itself. And I really want to emphasize that context as we go on from that story to the one today. And actually, I think they probably understood it a whole lot more than we probably give credit. But throughout the New Testament, we find the apostles teaching the church that you individually are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of God. Ye all of you as a congregation are the temple of the living God. Gentiles and Jews brought together in this one body that Christ is building up. You are living stones that Christ is putting together for his household. And so they were functioning as the temple ministry was to function. The temple authorities, the priests, and the Levites, they were to teach God's people the law. We read that in Leviticus 10 there, the final word God spoke to Aaron. You want to be careful. that you understand and can distinguish holy from unholy, clean from unclean, because you are supposed to teach the people God's law so they know how to live and so they can be blessed. And the priests and the Levites were also to guard the official traditions. And we mentioned one of these last week. One of those traditions, and I don't mean just a tradition of men, this is in God's law, but they were to collect the tithes from the people. The temple wasn't just about offering and sacrificing animals morning and evening, but they were also to collect the tithes. And God's law, as we've learned in times past, part of that tithe was to be distributed to care for the poor throughout the land. And yet, the Jews had many beggars. And we see one in Acts 3. Just an example. There were many beggars. And yet, this congregation of thousands of believers, there were no beggars. Because if anyone lacked, they would share from their own resources. They would provide. So there were no beggars among them. And we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated son of encouragement, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, he having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we have this one notable mention of Barnabas. But those who had the ability were able to sell great possessions and provide. But they were having this common sharing. Believers are the new temple of God. And these believers were practicing the life of the true temple of God. And not in your face, but quietly upstaging all that was going on in that temple of brick and mortar made with men's hands. And we made this application last week, and it really kind of sets the tone for today. What you do, with money and possessions declares loudly what sort of a community you are. We could actually apply that individually too. What you do individually with money and possessions declares loudly what sort of an individual, a person you are. But their congregational practice, their assembly practice, their life as this temple of God, this practice, it powerfully testified to the resurrection of Jesus. Because they were living resurrected, changed lives and renewed. And that brings us here then to this new story in Acts 5. And point number one here in your outline, for ye are the temple of the living God. That phrase comes out of 2 Corinthians 7. In verse 1, ye are the temple of the living God. They were living like it, as it were. But as we read in all these different stories this morning, from Leviticus, here in Acts, and so forth, there was a problem. There was sin in the camp. And so we come to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and the assault on the new temple of the Lord. Acts 5 begins with, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Matthew Henry notes that this story begins with a melancholy but. Because if you read this right through from chapter 4, verse 32 on, this is so good, things are going well, they're sharing, but Ananias and Sapphira. The believers were living the holy heavenly life and all seemed exceedingly good, but there were hypocrites among them. These believers were of one heart and soul, but some only pretended to be. The apostles had done a great miracle of mercy, but now comes a miracle of judgment. And the story of Christ's church, whether it's written here in the text or whether we're living it today, all throughout the history of the church, it's had its good and happy times, but there is also the bad and the sad and the grievous times. And we know this as individuals and we know this as a congregation. So we've got this setting. God is holy. And because God is holy, He said his temple must be holy, this meeting place. In fact, it's called the holy place. It's a place of holiness. It's a place of holiness so dramatic and so acute that every blemish was magnified, as we read in Leviticus 10. Every blemish magnified. You remember the story when David was king and he was excited to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem? And he got an ox cart and he has the ark put on it and they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem and the ox stumbles, the cart shifts, the ark's going to fall out. And Uzzah, in all good, well-meaning thought, puts his hand there to steady the ark and God immediately strikes him dead. David was angry. You know, God gave laws to the people of Israel about who could approach the temple, his sanctuary, who was unfit. Gentiles were unfit. And when I say Gentiles, I mean those who were idolatrous, not those who were, you know, converting to the one true living God. But idolatrous Gentiles were not to approach and enter the temple. Even Jewish women could only enter to a certain point. There was the court of the women, and it wasn't to say that women were unworthy, but I think it's more of an example. It's teaching us the headship of men, and the men need to take that responsibility. Only the priests could go into the holy place. It wasn't even that all Jewish men could go. Only the priests, and then into the holiest of holies, that inner sanctum where the ark of the presence of the holy God, only the high priest could go in there. And then he could only go in once a year. And then he had to take all kinds of precautions. God is holy. And we looked at Leviticus 10 and how the two sons of Aaron were devoured by fire from the Lord at the altar of incense because they'd infringed on the holiness of God and his sanctuary. And God's response there in Leviticus 10, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. You remember the story of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26? He was a good king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Did many great reforms, but he infringed on the sanctuary. He decided he would go into the holy place and offer a place that only God said the priest should go, and God struck him with leprosy. And he died in isolation with leprosy. He endured that the rest of his life. How about the story in Joshua chapter 7 of Achan? Achan was the man who, after the walls of Jericho fell down, he went and stole some garments, some gold and silver, and hid it under his tent. The problem with that and the reason it was stealing was because God had specifically said, all the spoils of war from the battle of Jericho are under the ban. They're all holy to the Lord. They're all dedicated to the Lord. Don't take anything. They were allowed to take spoils from the next place, but not from Jericho. Achan stole. Trouble came on the community of God's people. They went to fight at Ai and they lost and they were defeated. In fact, the scripture says they couldn't stand before their enemies. Peter and John just stood before their enemies, the Sanhedrin, with that healed lame man, and they said, "You judge, but we must witness." And they went and prayed, "God, look at their threats, but give us boldness." And there was a second Pentecost that's shaking the place, and they were given boldness to speak the word of God. But if there's sin in the camp, the warning is you can't stand before your enemies. That story of Achan is interesting because it occurred when Israel first entered into Canaan, the promised land. And so it was a warning for that entire Old Testament church. You know, those who come near me must be regarding me as holy. You are the temple of the living God. Now, this deceit of Ananias and Sapphira happens pretty near the start of this new covenant church. We don't know exactly when. It might have been days after Pentecost, might have been weeks, but it wasn't too far into the story. And their severe penalty is a warning to the entire New Testament church, even up to today and beyond. All these stories are stories of a satanic assault on God's temple. I'm not talking about brick and mortar. I'm talking about the people of God, because God dwells in his people. The first assault here in the book of Acts came from outside the congregation. That's when the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John, threatened them, "Don't you ever speak again in Jesus' name, and don't you be teaching the doctrine of resurrection in his name. Don't do that." That danger was met. Now Satan's second assault comes from within the sacred community. And that's the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're told by Luke here in verse 2 that they were complicit in this sin. His wife being aware of it. In agreement. We love it when husbands and wives are in agreement, but not when we're committed to doing evil. They were complicit. And they were complicit in deceiving the church. I actually have here written, they were complicit deceiving God. I don't know. You know, when we sin, we have a tendency just to blot out God from our... We try to blot out God from our memory, our thoughts. Do we really think we're going to deceive God? I guess we do. We think somehow we're going to get by with it when we sin. We convince ourselves. But they certainly intended to deceive Christ's church with this feigned gift of money. They wanted others to think they were like a second Barnabas. Barnabas sold land, laid it at the apostles' feet. So here they sell land, they lay some money at the apostles' feet. They want the recognition that Barnabas received. But they lied about how much they were giving. Deception was their sin. But as Calvin and others have noted, there are a whole lot more evils packed in their sin of deception. It's like the scripture says, if we offend in one point, we are guilty of what? All. And so here we can read between the lines of the story and we see that they had a contempt of God. And you say, well, how did they have a contempt? They didn't fear him. They thought they could get by with doing this thing they knew was wrong. Wickedness, but they thought they could get by. And so that's a contempt for God. They didn't fear God. There was a sacrilegious defrauding going on because they're really claiming as they bring this money, they're insinuating, they're implying, or they even said, there's so many words, that we've sold this land and here's all the proceeds dedicated to God, holy to God. And yet they kept back part of what they claimed was holy to God. They're trying to serve God and mammon. But Jesus says that you can't do that. You can't serve two masters. And really involved in that, trying to serve two masters, God and money, it demonstrated a lack of faith on their part. A lack of faith that God would provide for them or could provide for them. There's certainly some covetousness and greed involved here. They covet the praise of men and they covet the money. They were corrupting a godly and holy order, the church, the apostleship, directly given by Christ, the ascended Christ, to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and they were trying to corrupt that godly order. I mentioned their covetousness, but they had a perverse pride and ambition. They wanted to be thought of as the best of the disciples, when really they weren't living as true disciples. There's an application here. There's often a fatal consequence for those who profess more than they hold to in principle. You know, it's easy to say and can make all kinds of confessions, but the scripture warns us, whatever is not of faith is sin. We need to make sure what we're confessing is something we really believe so that we will live by it. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 before we go on to look at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 16, the scripture says, "These six things the Lord hates." Remember this? "These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, if the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was deception and lies, there's that lying tongue, the second one. But as I thought through this, they were actually guilty of all these things. A proud look. Well, yeah, they had pride and ambition. They wanted to be thought of like Barnabas, treated like lying tongue. We know they lied. Hands that shed innocent blood. They didn't go out and actively murder someone, but they brought about the death of themselves. And whether it was first Ananias' idea or Sapphira's idea, we don't know for sure, but one certainly led the other one to death. A heart that devises wicked plans, they did that. Feet that are swift running to evil, they hurriedly did this after they saw what Barnabas does. A false witness who speaks lies, Sapphira certainly bore false witness. Yeah, this is what we did. One who sows discord among brethren. This is the great breach here. This is an attack, an assault on the temple of the Lord that was living in one heart and one soul. Let's go on to point two then. This leads us into these six things the Lord hates, a lying tongue. And we have the indictment of Ananias by the Holy Spirit in Peter. And we really see here the deep level problem about lying. The deep level problem about lying. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This is really a case of church discipline going on here, but it's a very unique case. It's not something that you would see us follow through with exact steps today, because Peter charged Ananias here with gross sin, and there was no investigation or no examination of witnesses, something that we're required to do in our process if we have to bring a case, if there's a charge brought before an individual and there's not been reconciliation. We investigate. If there's a preponderance of evidence, then we bring witnesses in and so forth. But Peter didn't do this. But the Holy Spirit revealed this to Peter. And really, while we see Peter speaking here, we need to understand the Holy Spirit is the one that is working and ministering and cutting here with the sword of the Spirit. Notice first that Peter identifies the origin of his sin. Satan has filled your heart. Why has Satan filled your heart? And he lays that origin there to Satan. But notice at the end of verse 4, he says, the responsibility is yours, Ananias. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Satan's filled your heart, but why have you conceived this thing in your heart? And the application to us is we can't excuse our sin by saying the devil made me do it. And I know some use this in a cute way and pass it off as funny. The devil made me do that. Well, yes, the devil tempts us to sin. The devil tempted Jesus to sin. The devil tempted Adam and Eve to sin. The devil tempted Ananias and Sapphira to sin. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You see, the implication from verse 4 is that Ananias could have and should have resisted Satan. And the implication is that Adam and Eve could have and should have resisted the devil in the garden. And the application is we can and we should resist the devil. In fact, the scripture tells us, resist the devil. Please turn to James chapter 4, verse 6. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, that sounds great. But how do I actually go about resisting the devil? Because you know that Many times we do succumb to temptation. Resist the devil. How do we do that? We do that by grace. We don't do that by mustering up a lot more physical willpower. We do this because of the grace given to us by God. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And let's, before I make comment, turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, and I'll begin at the second half of verse 5. Peter tells us all to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He quotes the same verse from Proverbs 3 that James does. Therefore, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Resist the devil. How do we do that? I said, well, by grace. Well, how do I get God's grace? Well, follow the order in James or Peter. Don't jump into the middle and just start trying to resist. Follow the order. We're promised that he gives more grace. We're told he resists the proud. He gives grace to the what? Humble. And then James tells us how to humble ourselves. Submit to God. Lower yourself to God. Cry out to God. Pray to God. Jesus has taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And some translate that, deliver me from the evil one. Submit to God. Paul tells us some practical ways, and he uses the illustration of the armor of a Roman soldier. Take up the whole armor of God so that you can war against the enemy. You've been rescued. Cover your mind with that helmet of salvation. Remember, you are a rescued one. You've been delivered, saved. You know, breastplate of righteousness. Guard your heart with thinking right from God's word. Be girded with truth. Put on the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the sin going to do to me and to others? Won't bring peace. Faith to ward off the darts of the evil one. The sword of the Spirit. But he says, and also go with all prayer. God, give me grace. Give me the power and the desire to do your will and not my own will. We can resist the devil. It has to be by the grace of God. Ananias and Sapphira could have. Yes, Satan puts this in their heart, but you've conceived this thing in your heart. So he identifies the origin of the sin, lays the responsibility at Ananias' feet. Secondly, Peter identifies the root sin. The root sin, because we said, yeah, it could be sinning in all these different ways, but the root sin is you've lied. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there's an inference from verse 3 to 4 that the Holy Spirit is God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, Ananias, we don't know exactly what he said. He may have used words of double meaning. We learn very early in our life how to equivocate. Maybe it's just an outright lie. Maybe he didn't say anything at all. You know, he could have just brought in the sack of money, went to the apostles, lay at their feet. And, you know, he could have with gesture, with facial, could have implied he is doing what Barnabas had done. However he communicated, the fact is it was a deliberate lie. And it was the purpose to deceive God's people. But it's not just people. We're not just people. The scripture says that the Lord is in his holy temple. Book of Habakkuk. Not just the Lord is in a brick and stone building. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in you. You go back to chapter 4, verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you're not just lying to people. You're lying to God. You're lying to the Lord of the temple. Lying has become a character trait of our culture. Would you agree? Is that pretty common in our... the spin, the smear, the half-truths to make a point? We can easily point to politicians and other famous people who lie massively, publicly, dramatically. But what's interesting is God's dealing not with those out there. He's saying, my people, you're not innocent of lying. Ananias, he's part of the people of God. Ananias didn't have to lie. He could have said, here's part of the proceeds of a possession we sold. Would have been fine. He didn't even have to sell anything if he didn't want to. It was all in his control. It's all okay. But he lied. I want to share a comment from N.T. Wright on this deep level problem about lying. He says, the real deep level problem about lying is that it misuses or abuses the highest faculty we possess. And that faculty is the gift of expressing in clear speech the reality of who we are, what we think, and how we feel. It is, as it were, the opposite of the gift of tongues. Lying is like the opposite of the gift of tongues. Instead of allowing God's Spirit to have free reign through our faculties so that we praise God in words or sounds, which enable us to stand, however briefly, at the intersection of heaven and earth, when we tell lies, we not only hold heaven and earth apart, we twist earth itself so that it serves our own interests. Let me just pause for a moment from that quote. Why would that be? For our call to worship, we read from Ephesians 4, the Lord has ascended into heaven and is exalted high above the highest heavens. And then the application is he's given gifts to men, gifted men, that the church can mature, not be tossed about by all these things, and then the church can speak truth to one another. Because truth defines God. God is truth. And Jesus is the living word of truth. Never lied. Lying is just so contrary, so opposite of God. Wright goes on to say, lying is ultimately a way of declaring that we don't like the world the way it is, and we'll pretend that it's somehow more the way we want it to be. At that level, it's a way of saying that we don't trust God, the Creator, to look after His world and sort it out in His own time and way. It's precisely the claim of the early church that God, the Creator, has acted in Jesus Christ to sort the world out and set it right. Those who make that claim and live by that claim must expect to be judged by that claim. And this is a terrifying prospect. You know, they didn't have names, so we're Trinity Presbyterian Church. They were known as believers. They were known as the Way. They were people of the truth. Well, then they'll be judged by the truth. The Lord of truth. So that brings us to point three. The Lord spoke, I must be regarded as holy. And that's from Leviticus 10. And we have here the judgment of Ananias and the dangerous holiness of God. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. This is probably not one of your favorite bedtime stories. No. You know, I bet if we took a poll, most of us would like a different ending. We would like to write a different ending. Okay, maybe there needs to be confrontation, but it'll bring confession and repentance and a fresh start of honesty. I was wrong. I only brought a part. Here's the rest. Or I was wrong. I didn't even really want to sell it. I just wanted praise. We would like that kind of an ending. Reconciliation. It's the swift judgment that's unnerving. It's the sense of this dangerous holiness of God. Just it seems capricious and arbitrary. Just comes out of nowhere. Because we all know we've spoken lies. And we haven't died like this. Some hear of stories like this and they hate God for it. They rather than regard him as holy and flee to him for rescue, they hate God because he acts in this way. But what's really interesting is swift judgment like this, though we have some accounts of it throughout the scripture, it's really not the norm in the Bible. The stories I shared, those are pretty exceptional. Most of the nations and individuals that we read in Scripture that are involved in wickedness and evil, they continue for long periods without penalty. And if judgment comes in this life and comes eventually, it's not often in the form we expect. So we could ask the question, why? Why this time? Why this way? And if I could bring you back to this context that the people of God are God's temple and the temple is God's holy place where God dwells. It seems that God is treating them like his living temple. And therefore the living God is making it very clear he must be regarded as holy. There's no such thing as cheap grace. If you're going around invoking the power of the Holy One, who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may decide to begin that judgment in his own household now. And then Peter writes that in 1 Peter 4. And Paul writes in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. And I can tell you, honestly, I hope that he will normally not act with such sudden and swift judgment. I don't hope for that. I don't think we hope that God would work so swiftly that he leaves no room for the possibility of repentance and restoration. But he did here, and it's a warning. And the fact is, we are living under the gaze of God in the presence of dangerous holiness. And we either choose to live in the realization of the God who created the world, who longs and who is working to set it right, or we lapse into some variety of easy paganism. Well, I can do this, and I know I get a twinge in my conscience because I did it, but we think we'll just get by. We'll get away with it. We might disguise it with a sham of Christianity, but the Lord will be regarded as holy, and how he chooses to make that point is secret. He's the only one who knows the human heart, but the point is very clear in the New Testament. To name the name of Jesus, to invoke the Holy Spirit, is to claim to be the temple of the living God, and that's bound to have consequences. Both good and bad. Point number 4. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is found in Matthew 4. Jesus quoted this to the devil. And we have here the reckoning with Sapphira and a time to repent. Verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. If I die, I hope my wife knows it and finds out before I'm buried. But this is really interesting, isn't it? 3 hours ago, she doesn't know what's happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. We don't know how Sapphira was ignorant of what happened 3 hours earlier. but she was. We do know in verse 8 that she was in full agreement with her husband's lie. We also learn from verse 8, unlike Ananias, she's allowed to answer. Maybe Ananias, I don't know, it just, when Peter spoke to Ananias, he raised questions. Maybe they weren't questions to be answered, because hearing the word, he immediately is dead. But Sapphira has opportunity to answer. In other words, Peter's question was to her a time to repent. And I think we can draw a couple applications. The first one I draw even from our scripture memory of 2 Corinthians 5. We're taught here to labor to bring sinners to repentance. And I would say we should labor to bring ourselves to repentance too. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so Peter asks her, and he gives her that opportunity. The second application is this: we tempt God when we presume that we are secure in our sin. In other words, that we can sin without penalty, sin without any consequence. We're tempting God. We tempt God because we think He's like us. However we do that, whether we think we can pull the wool over His eyes, whether we think He'll just let it go, we're tempting God. We think, or take it from Romans 3, we despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that His goodness leads us to repentance. You wonder if Sapphira even wondered, why is Peter asking this kind of question? Did you sell the land for so much? She had opportunity. But we think God's too cruel with His punishments. And that's because we don't weigh our sin in God's balance of what is right, righteousness. We tend to soften our sins by calling them mild but untrue names. And for lying, that's when we really go, you know, it was a little white lie. It was a fib. I didn't tell quite the whole truth. Lie. And God is truth. Peter makes her know her abominations and the evil of her sins before declaring her judgment. Verse 9, Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at His feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Point number 5, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is taken from 2 Corinthians 7:1. God wants us to be separate from worldliness. We're to be made perfect in holiness in the fear of God. And so we have a lesson to all. And the lesson is hear and fear. Hear and fear. Back there in verse 5, after Ananias fell down dead, it says, "So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Now after Sapphira falls down dead, verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." There are various purposes for church discipline, and they include the glory of God. And they include preserving the peace and purity of the congregation, the church. And they include the restoration, the hopeful restoration of the offender. And then a fourth purpose is that the rest of the congregation would be deterred from like sin by hearing and fearing. And so God gives here a lesson for all ages in Ananias and Sapphira, that we might cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God uses all the punishments that we see meted out in Scripture to call us back from the enticements and the liberty of sinning. This lesson on living in the presence of the dangerous holiness of God records God's attitude towards hypocrites in the church. Whether His judgment strikes them all at once, whether it's delayed for a time or whatever, but God is not pleased. So here's a thought question. In what areas are we less than honest? Or what areas are we tempted to be less than honest? What areas are we easy to equivocate and change and alter the truth? And remember, we are the people that have the opportunity to intersect heaven and earth, as it were, and live that resurrected life of truth. I want to close with one passage, Zechariah chapter 8. And I share this because I think the story in Acts 5 is a very hard providence to grab hold on. But I want you to understand that God is the God of all grace, as we read there in Peter, the God of all grace. And listen to this. Don't lose hope if you're overcome in deceit or you know that you've practiced deceit. Flee to the one who can rescue you. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. We don't need to fear punishment if we're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I know it sounds like a paradox there, but if we're fearing the Lord in the way we should fear Him, then we don't have to fear the Lord in the way we shouldn't fear Him. So we don't have to fear. Going on, verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. And so we have God's word. And Paul later quotes from this text that we need to speak truth to our neighbor. That should be what characterizes us from everything else outside in the world. Father God of truth, Father God of your only precious and begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord and our Savior. Holy Spirit, who leads people into the truth. Lord, we ask that you would perfect in us, complete in us, holiness in the fear of you. Not hating you, not dreading you, but fearing you, loving your grace and mercy, fearing your judgments, but not fearing you because you might strike out in an arbitrary way towards us. But Lord, that we would truly guard truth in our life, guard truth in our congregation, guard truth when we speak with our neighbors, with our loved ones, with one another. And Lord, we do ask in Jesus' name that you'd forgive us our debts, our deceit, our lies, as we forgive our debtors. In Jesus' name, amen.